Okay, this is our first of four lessons on theological weaknesses in music in modern churches. I've been in a lot of churches and I've seen some really bad stuff. I haven't seen much really good stuff. Again, I'm not in music ministry, so I don't know all that goes on, but as I've explored here, what they do here, it's pretty serious. They actually use a spreadsheet or database to track what they're teaching. When they've used songs, so they don't use them too often. And I came up with something in the middle of the night, got up and tried to write it down, but it was, we're to teach the whole counsel of God. Well, we also ought to sing the whole counsel of God. You know, I'd never thought of it in that way, but so I'll probably mention it again here. This is our sort of introduction. What's the issue? We have three more lessons. I originally wanted five lessons, but because of flu days and sick days and different things, we ran out of time. And I'm not doing this on Tuesday night because they just finished up the last of the Gospel Wars last night. So, and that would just leave 3 weeks for them. So before Memorial Weekend, that kind of stops everything. those of you that weren't here last week, I talked about, and I have a copy of a theological discussion group we're going to have in the summer starting on the 5th of June. And you can come to any of them and not to any, and because you don't miss anything. It's each week. In this time, we're doing, instead of a sermon discussion, we're doing a theological discussion where we're listening to, on YouTube, various Christian theologians. And if you're interested, I have a copy of the theologians, although we're going to follow a little different sequence. I just put this together, but I'll send that out if anybody wants a copy of that. I'm wired here. Could you hand that back to me? Yeah, thanks. I could have picked it up, I guess. I just feel like I'm wired. I don't want... Oh, here. No. Okay. That's right, you guys were gone last week. So anyway, this lesson today, like I say, is a general introduction to the issue. And the church has used music in their congregational worship since the earliest times of the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are a number of passages that are considered to be statements of doctrine expressed in the early church as hymns or hymn fragments and used by an apostle to express a doctrinal or practical point in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These became models for us regarding important points to be used in selecting music, as the early New Testament churches did. Now, think about it. Most of the early New Testament churches started out with no New Testament Scripture. And then they would get letters from apostles or their scribes of the apostles, and then they would have a book. But they didn't. It took years before they had a significant portion of the New Testament in many churches. And of course, all this was done by scribes. You remember the picture from the medieval times of the great big pulpit and a big Bible, and it's chained to the pulpit so nobody walks off with it because it's... It takes years to make that copy, so it's pretty expensive. They would be astounded at what we do with books now, you know, how easy they are to get. But we know this by the writings of the church fathers, the historians and things, and also the way these are written. Now, I gave one example here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and I want you to notice the doctrinal content of this. Now, one of the criticisms we will address in significant detail is I forget what they call it now, 7-11, or you sing seven words 11 times, yeah. You know. And in fact, popular music now, there's not much content. There's no storyline. It's just, you know, bunch of phrases over again. But look at this example from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was expressed also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, that's from Isaiah 45:23, on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is to the glory of the Lord, of the Father. Now, you could preach on that for 2 months, okay? That's how much content there is. Now, since they didn't have Bibles, they didn't have books like that, and so this is how they learn things by music, and we still use music sometimes, a little ditty to remember something. It's a powerful tool. So down below here, I wrote there are many dozens of examples of these hymns or hymn fragments found in the New Testament. A few other examples are Luke 2, 12 through 14, 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, 1 Timothy 3, 16, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, 1 Peter 2, 21, 25, Revelation 5, 12 through 14, and there's many more. And if you just type in hymns in Scripture in New Testament, and you'll get a whole bunch of discussions on this. And sometimes they're almost poetic. I call them doxologies, because you'll be reading along and there's a whole set of propositional arguments, and all of a sudden, boom, here's this 30 words that don't fit but are glorious and are powerful. And I've marked in my Bible many of those doxologies. They're really hymns that the early church used to memorize the essentials of the faith. Well, so we're going to explore that a little bit today, and we'll get into it in a lot more detail the next 3 weeks. What we learn from this example and others listed and many others not listed, and from other historical references to these hymns, is that the early churches did not have Bibles, and that the hymns were part of the memorization of Scripture and scriptural principles, in other words, doctrine. These were used to edify the saints in the depths of the Christian faith. We don't know the music or the music style that accompanied the words of these hymns, but clearly the use of music enabled congregants to remember the detail of the verbal content of the biblical truth, so essential for growth into maturity of the saints. In other words, these hymns were used to edify the saints. And next week we'll be talking about the purpose of the church and different views on that. And I have a preference and it matches this church's preference, so I'm safe here. That's where we're going with this, to talk about what should we expect from our music. Now, I just mentioned to Chris, I often mention this to Ron, if there's something in one of our songs, and I'm trying not to be critical, but I look at what it's saying, and they had a saying in one of the first song we sang after the announcements, I think the third verse, it might have been the second verse, it said something to the effect that God invented man. He created man. Invented's a weak word. I don't know why they use that, but is that a real important? It can be. If your congregation is solid in their doctrine, it doesn't mean a thing. But we don't always have everybody in there that's solid. And created and invented is two different things, you know? And so I mentioned it to Chris, and he said, yeah, that's right, that is weak, you know. So it's not that I'm the policeman. I'll tell you my musical background. I play stereo really well. But in my senior year of high school, I had a seventh-hour study hall. And it's a big room, could hold 200 people. They probably had 60, 70 kids in there for that hour, study hour. And we're only in the semester a week or something like that. And in walks this great big burly guy. And he talks to several of the homeroom teachers that are monitoring us, keeping us in line. And then he comes around and he says, you, to guys. And he says, come with me. I have no idea where we're going. Marches down the hall. He's the choir director. He doesn't have enough male voices. And he's a big, burly German guy, and he likes to have some male voices. He had some males in there, and they had to work hard because he accommodated us because we didn't know music. We just did the melody. So that's my only experience, and I loved it, but I'm not a singer. So what's the nature of this music war in our contemporary churches? A war is occurring within many of our contemporary evangelical churches. It is a battle for what kind of music we're going to use in our services. Most often, the disagreement is about style of music without much consideration for doctrinal content and precision of meaning in support of the individual church's doctrinal position. I've never heard a complaint that. I went to a great church in Colorado. It's two services, each about 1,200, so they'd run about 2,500 for Sunday morning, so it was a mini mega church. But they had the early service was the, what do they call it? The classical, and then the contemporary was the second service. It's like two separate churches. I mean, I don't believe that's the right thing to do. So, but anyway, that's an issue. So why does the battle persist? There are a number of reasons for this battle. Listed below are some of them for your consideration and understanding. They are, number one, if a church lacks formal, well-thought-out written position, then all that remains is personal preference. Since there are many different differences in personal preference and lacking guidance based on scripture, the saints often resort to fleshly impulses and oppose one another because they have not been edified by the preaching and the music of the church. The music of the church is an extremely important method of edifying the saints when it's done right. Now, I'll cite an example of the church we went to before we came here. We're on recording, so I don't want to name it. But the Joyce would get really upset, and I understood it, and I would go along with her. But about every second or third week, they would sing You've Got a Friend in God. Now, when you have 2,500 people in each service, and you're First Baptist Church, you don't know who's in there. If a lost person's in there, that the words of that just inoculate him against the gospel. Well, I got a friend with God. It's a biblical words out of the Bible, but it's out of context. There's no explanation. So you want to be careful. Now, if you sang that on Sunday evening, I wouldn't have a bit of problem with it because not many walk-ins come Sunday evening, you know. Although I've done it, but then I was a heavy churchman, not someone that just walking in out of curiosity. Yeah.
The point that you just made, if the church lacks a formal, well thought out written position, have you, apart from grace, have you ever seen another church?
Not that I was aware of.
I've never seen.
And all the songs that are sung in here are approved by the elders. And they review the content and track their use. So that's pretty thorough. So I'm really sort of preaching to the choir, excuse me. but I think there's some important things we need to understand and that would help us to understand what the elders are about, trying to make sure that it's not necessarily the same thing or matching the sermon, that's not the issue, but that it has the same kind of doctrinal content, that the saints are edified by the music. And sometimes that's not concerned at all. I heard an old Sovereign Grace pastor kind of criticizing the music ministry of most churches. He says, well, the music minister, he's just interested in the tune, the melody. You know, he doesn't care what the words are. He says, like, there's a new name written down in heaven. He says, there better not be. But it's a Sovereign Grace church, so they don't believe that man is the decider here, that God is the one. The second is seeker-sensitive and emergent churches. We'll go into that in more detail next week. And they try to appeal to the broadest audience possible in order to attract all and offend no one. The melody line is often more important than the biblical doctrinal content. In fact, it would be like 90% concern for the melody line and 10% for the biblical content in many churches, evangelical churches. Sometimes the music ministry is viewed as entertainment. That which attracts and pleases the most people, the most influential people, and or the highest, the right kind of people, the music that wins out and becomes acceptable music for that church without regard to edification of saints or the ultimate worship of God. And we all have preferences, but we don't want to fight over preferences. We want to fight over the Word of God and the edification of the saints and the stability of the church. To fight over preferences, whether it's the color of the carpeting or the curtains or the style of music, we need to be careful. Now, there are legalists that say, oh no, you can only do songs that are more than 200 years old, you know, or something like that, or even more. And there's some great songs back there, you know, the ones that survived. If I were to ask you to do a homework assignment, I'm not going to ask you, but you might play with it. Get a copy of the at least four of the stanzas of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and go through and itemize the doctrines talked about. I mean, it's a doctrinal class, you know? But could you do that in a different style of music? Sure, you know? If the content is solid and the music allows people to hear it and helps them to remember it, it's good. The fourth point is there's little understanding of the scriptural mandates about the ministry of music in the church. Lacking such maturity in this subject area, it is clear that the reaction of the flesh exceeds the spiritual understanding of the mind, which must know to serve God and to serve one another within the church. So in this class, we're going to go through 12 of the 13 statements of the music ministry for this church. And we'll talk about a lot of other stuff too. But the first one we're going to talk about is on your second page. So we start out with number three, what's at stake? We who minister in the local church must not presume on God's gracious mercy and goodness in our approach to worshiping Him. We must be sure to seek to come before Him in holy fear rather than arrogance and presumption. Now, there's a lot of songs that teach holy fear that the saints should have for God. They're not used in most churches. I was asked to fill in on a Sunday school of about 50 people, and most of the people in there were 60 and older, you know, and had been there for years. And they had three co-teachers, but several times none of the co-teachers were either sick or out of town or had some other obligation, and so that they asked me to teach it. Well, one of the times, and I don't like the quarterly. If they're using the quarterly, I can teach something out of that lesson because they have verses in there. And so I just picked something on the wrath of God. That's probably the third or fourth time I taught there. I was never allowed to teach there again because people told the co-teachers, if he ever teaches again, we'll never come back. Well, something's really wrong. You know, this is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And so that just shows how weak we are. When you say evangelical, it doesn't mean much. This church is very different.
Going back to your points, I think it was point number three on the previous page, mm-hmm. music as far as entertainment.
Yeah.
It seems like I've kind of seen that in some of the background in some of the churches that I've been to involved in. But it's almost like, it's like, you know, that they want it to be geared around worship, but it's almost like the way it's presented.
Oh, yeah.
Like there's a special group come in, like they've invited like Southern Gospel Quartets
mm-hmm.
to come in, and then it turns into
a
big concert thing trying to draw people in or this, that, the other. Like I get the point, but it almost seems like if you're not careful, there's a fine line there where you can start crossing over.
If you have a concert that's not associated with a church service, I don't have a problem with it. But if it's part of a worship service, I got a problem.
Right. Or like special guests have shown up before, and like, of course, they're one of the members of the family is like really good on piano, but the song they do is, it's almost like, let me show you how good I can play.
Oh, yeah, right.
That's the reaction you get when people step out, like, did you hear him play?
Yeah.
That's the most amazing thing I've ever heard.
Which, if there's no words, there's no content.
Kind of like, that's not pushing in the right.
Right.
So I wasn't sure the thoughts on that or how.
Yeah.
It seems like at some points there's a fine line where you got to be.
That's what I'm talking about. You're dishonoring God in that. That's a very serious thing. Yeah.
The only thing I would say is that I don't think the line is fine. I think it broke all across the line.
Well, you still like that, but then I don't, of course, being in the group, you kind of feel like the guy who's like, oh, you're just being, you know, whatever. So I'm like, no, I don't know.
And you're being an Old Testament prophet. They killed those guys. but that's our job, is to be ready to die. Yeah, right. So, okay. So anyway, Grace Community Church in Maryville, Tennessee has a position paper that honors the principles that honor God by prescribing obedience to his word. The statement in that position paper has a position paper that honors the principles. That position paper is listed in the GCC Theology of Music Ministry position paper and section B. This is item number 6, and like I say, there's 13 items. The only one we're not going to cover is the one about blended music. That's just or blended services. That's just a method, you know. And that's not my focus here. My focus is on the theology, particularly of the content and the purpose. So this music and scripture are a God-ordained marriage. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. That's a good thing. Gonna make a statement. Back it up with scripture. Okay. And I'm quoting this, and I don't know why I didn't put apostrophe. I mean, quotes start with 6 because it is God ordained. It is God who ordained the marriage between music and the word for the church when he spoke through the Apostle Paul, commanding us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing God's praises was a central part of Israel's worship, from the Psalms and Chronicles, and it will be a future heavenly activity as well, from Revelation. So this is God ordained. It's not an idle thing that's just left to us to do on our own, whatever pleases us. Yes. Uh-huh.
So you said something earlier, and I probably misunderstood what you're saying there, but when you said playing music on a piano without the words, what's your thoughts on that?
Well, if the people know the words when they hear the music, in other words, if it's really, then that's appropriate for a worship service. But generally, unless the content is known and understood by the congregation, and either by hearing it or like Amazing Grace, we know the words. But still, the words, the content, the music is a delivery, a vehicle for delivering the content. Because we are people of the word. So if you're just playing the music, and it may be wonderful and good, but if you don't know a decent number, if 20% of the people don't know the words, you're probably not honoring God, because you're here to edify the saints.
And I think the time that I've seen it done, that was more, you can kind of see the motive behind it.
Mm-hmm.
It was a guest
Oh, yeah. And they get flashing lights and they get.
It makes a song you know.
Yeah.
It's this real big, flamboyant, flourished.
Oh, yeah.
You know, drawn out.
Well, they hire an orchestra sometimes.
Drawn out for 10 minutes.
But as a concert, that's fine.
As opposed to like when we had our Easter choir where I felt like that was.
Oh, yeah.
You know, seeing that and people singing, I really felt like that was, you know, gearing toward God.
That's and the words.
It wasn't like, look, that. It was like. You know what I mean?
It wasn't about us.
Which way it was going.
So, yeah.
To take his point
yes.
a little step further,
mm-hmm.
I listen to a lot of music. I'm a consumer
yeah.
of music.
Right.
And there is a genre of music called Christian jazz,
mm-hmm.
which I don't understand. Because... I mean, you've got people that are playing, and all there is music.
Right.
And they put a name on it, and the name has something to do with religion.
That's not okay? right.
But because it's just music, there aren't even lyrics that you can
right.
talk back to or connect. And I'm like you, Ray. I'm old, too, I guess. But, you know, I don't understand how it's Christian.
It's not Christian.
If it's music.
It's dishonoring.
And there are no words to
it's
it. I don't get that.
It's dishonoring to God if it's in a worship yeah. service or a service of the church.
Well, I'm not that old. And I want to go on what he said. When I listen to the radio and it's Christian music,
oh, yeah.
I have to turn it off a lot.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's worse than headbanging secular
right,
music.
Right, right.
I mean, it's awful.
Now, let me tell you a story. You probably have heard of Kaiser and Mansfield.
Yeah.
Yeah. And probably not many of you have heard of Kaiser and Mansfield. They're wonderful. They're two white guys with German names in Chicago. Now, they're not together anymore. But they sang Christian blues. But they sang the words. And you would swear listening to them that that's two black guys up there because I heard them. But they're not. They're white guys. But, I mean, they have the dialect down. And all I remember is one of them was when they're doing it in black dialect. And they said, when midnight comes rolling around, you better have a good man on your bond. And the whole theme is the bond of Jesus Christ. And it's powerful. Now, does it edify me as a white person? Not as much as it might a black thing or an inner city thing where the things are rough. But what a glorious way of expressing the gospel. And so I think Mansfield is still putting out CDs, but they broke up sometime. But I heard them probably 20, 30 years ago, so when I first got their first album. But again, the content was there. Now, blues isn't normally what you think of as Christian music. But there are blues in the Christian life, right? I mean, there's suffering. There's trial. There's tribulation. I mean, it's not a rose garden. And God never promises it's going to be a rose garden. Then it will be right now. So there's a place for blues.
Would that be true of, quote, Christian rock?
It could be.
Really?
It could be.
I've heard some. I think some of that goes back to the style.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Like more debate style rather than mm-hmm. content. Because I've heard some that actually, if you listen to it, like really get
into the words,
a lot of good doctrine,
and you can hear the words.
And you can actually hear the
yeah, right. The purpose.
It's not just I'm caught up in a music thing.
Yeah.
If
right.
you're talking, if you're labeling it Christian, you know, like you're talking about the content having substance to it, not
right.
just being
right.
Or even a lost person listens to it, and it's just like, oh, that makes me feel happy.
Now. I use this.
The few that I've heard have been like really doctrinally heavy. If you really
yeah.
listen to it, like, wow, I didn't know all that was in there.
Right,
and
right.
Heard it.
I went to Pillsbury College in Minnesota back in 62, 63. And guess what? And during the daytime, all they had was polka. Oompa, oompa. And I can't stand polka. I can't stand acid rock, and I can't stand polka. But I wouldn't rule out strong Christian content in that kind of music. It's not made for me. It's made for people in Minnesota and upper Wisconsin and stuff. But they deserve to have a delivery system that delivers hard doctrine. Yes.
But going back to her question, her point,
mm-hmm.
when you start labeling you know, Christian rock or Christian whatever and stuff, isn't that really going with the world?
Not necessarily.
No?
No. Remember, I mean, the melody from Amazing Grace was a barroom song that we sing. The melody was a barroom song.
So just the tune, the music.
Yeah, it becomes a vehicle to deliver the gospel and the doctrine.
All these groups that get together that's named Skillet and stuff like that, I mean, isn't
See, some groups like that, I've heard them before, and some of them, I don't think they're that, a lot of their stuff tends to go, it's very watered down and not a whole lot of, like the world could listen to it and it's not convicting.
Yeah.
It's not convicting. The world can listen, if the world listens to it and they like it, then it's, you know what I mean?
Then it's probably not good.
My point is, though, isn't that, isn't there a fine line between the world?
No, not with the music. Not with the music. No. That's a legalistic position. We have no guidance from scripture. But the content. Now, use the right style of music for the congregation you have because you want them to listen. You don't want them to stumble. You don't want to offend them with the style of music. But if you're at a youth rally, have your rock, but make sure it's loaded with Christian doctrine. Now, I suspect there isn't much rock music that is. But you could.
Not a whole lot.
You know, there's nothing that excludes it, so we shouldn't
that
exclude
seems more
it.
Like, let's just get out in the streets with the world and try to draw the
yeah,
in with
right.
our...
Yeah, and that's a lot of it. That's and next week we'll be talking about that in more detail. Why? Because there's a lot of Christian music. I mean, if you listen to some of the Southern gospel, it's all about mama and about the church in the woods. There's no content at all. Yet we think it's wonderful. And I can stop my music and my foot to that music because I like the music, but it's not something appropriate for a church service. Yes.
22 years ago, I had the opportunity to take my local church choir on a missions trip to the Czech Republic.
Mm-hmm.
So there were 13 black folk in the Czech Republic where there are no black folk. Okay. And we went around, we did 14 concerts in 17 days. One of those concerts was on their morning television show, which is like Good Morning America here.
Yeah.
So we sang in front of 1.7 or 8 million people. On that show, they interviewed us between the selections, and the person interviewing asked me, said, we enjoy listening to gospel music. He said, is it possible that you can get faith in God from listening to gospel music? I immediately started praying because I knew that all these people are watching, and I knew that I had to say I wanted God to give me the right words so that I could communicate correctly. And my response was, yes, it is possible. I said, in the Czech Republic, you all are famous for the dishes that you have, the fine porcelain that you have. I said, now, if you serve a meal on that porcelain, people will enjoy the meal, they will eat the food, and they will get strength from it. I said, but if you also serve that meal on paper plates, people will enjoy the meal, and they will get strength from the food just like they would on the porcelain. I said, the music is just a vehicle for the message.
Mm-hmm.
Now you gotta remember, the music is a vehicle for the message. And if the vehicle will help you to take in the message
for that,
then it's a wonderful thing.
Yes.
And that's the thing you gotta remember. It may not be a vehicle for you. Because I can tell you, rap music is not a vehicle for me. What do you call it? Reggae music is not a vehicle for me. I shut down mentally. But I have to remember that there are people out there for whom that's what they eat. That's what they internalize. And so if the message is there, then you kind of not reject the vehicle. And that's the way to think about it.
we shouldn't be innovative for the sake of innovation.
Right.
In terms of the vehicle, but we should make sure that if we're writing music or selecting music and using music in the church, we need to make sure it has doctrinal, substantial content. Now, some churches you wouldn't want to use gospel blues or this or that or polka, you know. But if you, that's what your congregation likes, then there's nothing wrong with it. And they need music too. So.
I don't think Haven likes polka.
Well, see, I'm on your side, but I'm stuck where the Bible doesn't tell me that. Where the Bible stops, we can conjecture, but we should stop. But I agree with you, though.
Our background has been, for several years, we were in a Pentecostal environment.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I would have to say, in my opinion, the music was terrible.
Mm-hmm.
In that it was seemed like geared towards young people to attract the crowd.
Yeah, right.
And you want to get as worldly as you can, and yet you know, come as close as you can to the line without.
Yeah, we're not
technically falling off.
Yeah.
Yeah, and really the message, but if it's 100 decibels, I don't much care what.
Right. No, that's. That's against OSHA regulations if you were employed there. No, but if you have a janitor that attends your church, then he's an employee. But the point is, I've not heard a rock Christian that's solid doctrine, but I don't doubt that there is some, you know. So if there is, yeah, but there should be, but there's a lot of stuff that's in our traditional, what I call our traditional new songs. Now, the Gettys are famous for writing real modern hymns with real content. And I think they're just doing a fabulous job. But a lot of stuff out there is just junk, you know. I mean, and the question is, the Hallelujah chorus is really high glorifying God. Now, not everybody likes that kind of music, but I'm sorry. If you could do that kind of music in a way that could be understood with rock or polka, I don't care. If it glorifies God and people take it serious and grow to fear God and to love God by hearing it, more power. I'm not trying to push us out on those edges, but I mean, artistic musicians have that bent. Now, they got to also have a strict honor for orthodoxy and teach and edify the saints in the truths of the gospel and the Christian worldview. So that's the whole point. We got to keep going. We're not going to be done. So, how to avoid music wars in our local churches? In evangelicalism, we have lost a serious view of God as being holy, holy, holy. We have often turned to him into a kind old gentleman who is in his rocking chair on the front porch rather than the entirely mighty, awesome, sovereign, righteous, just, wrathful, loving, holy God that is described to us in Scripture. There is serious danger in our churches when we don't edify the saints in some detail about, and I would say substantial detail, about who the God described in Scripture is, whom we must worship in truth. We have often lost all legitimate fear of God. We have often turned God into a buddy who's available to help us out whenever we have a need. We avoid the music wars by being deliberate and scriptural in our approach to all of our worship in the church. That it be biblical and deliberate in meeting God's expectations for our worship. The issue is to be biblically thoughtful and deliberate about how we worship God with our congregation. And in writing and preparing for a worship service, someone ought to have some fear that we might not honor God I mean, if you don't have that, you're going to miss the mark. You got to have a mark. And then we talk about that here a little bit. God honoring worship includes all that we do in our services, including both the preaching and the music. Now, we could go off on a tangent a little bit and talk about dress, but we're not going to.
Yeah, I'm drinking coffee.
Well, yep. Now, there is a difference between Catholic and Episcopal and Lutheran services and what I call low services and Baptist and Pentecostals and stuff. And I've counseled and coached people. If you're talking to a Catholic and you invite them to your Baptist church for a service, great. But warn him up front to understand the difference. In a Catholic service, the central focus of the physical structure is the table where they do Mass. That's where Christ is actually present. So when people come in, they genuflect, they go kneel, they pray. They don't stand around babbling, okay? And they come into our churches and they're offended. What's at the center focus of our sanctuary? It's easy. Pulpit. It's an auditorium where we preach and teach the Word of God. God is not especially present. I mean, I know we say it, but He's present everywhere. He's present with us at any time and all times as we're available. But it's not like a Catholic church. Now, it doesn't, there's Anglican churches that are very serious about the Bible and preach the gospel, but they're high church and they have this high. I don't care for that. That doesn't make them wrong. As long as they're preaching the word seriously, evangelizing, and doing all the things they should be doing. It's not wrong, but if you have someone coming from a high church to a low church or vice versa, someone should explain to them why the difference. And it's rational. The difference is rational. I wouldn't agree with it, but if you assume certain things, then this makes sense. Okay. So there's a, likewise in dress, and I don't think you have to have a lot of rules about dress, but I think there ought to. In Colorado, there were two guys that came to our Sunday school class and kind of tried to take it over. And they looked like they rolled right out of bed. I mean, cutoffs, and, you know, not him, just cutoffs, flip-flops, hair, you know, like they hadn't combed it in a week. There's a point where it becomes in your face, you know, I can do what I want. And now I wear a jacket and tie. It doesn't bother me at all that people don't wear a jacket and tie. That's just the way I was raised 100 years ago. But nevertheless, I would hope you would come to church dressed in something clean and appropriate and not be.
But doesn't that show your reverence for God? I mean, the way that you present yourself?
That's what I would argue. But it's a reverence of the heart we're interested in. Now, the outward appearance reflects the heart.
Yeah,
yes,
reflects the heart.
But we're not going to get off on that subject now. Okay, but it's a parallel subject, right? And certainly.
And what do you mean by high church?
Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal. And there was there, and they have priests and
very somber.
Yeah, and very methodical. Just, I mean, you know what's going to happen next throughout the service. I mean, there's no freedom there, you know, so. Oh, yeah.
What you're saying really is what you said at the bottom, the last sentence on page one. We must be sure to seek to come before God, before Him, in holy fear.
Yes.
Rather than arrogance and presumption.
Right. That's exactly the point. There's a point where the music can be arrogant and presumptuous, and there's a point where clothing can be arrogant and presumptuous, and there's a point where just the way we carry ourselves in church can be arrogant and presumptuous. So
it just comes down to a matter of the heart, really, right?
Right. And we try not to judge our brethren and sister in Christ, but sometimes I've seen people that just by their behavior were look to me to be arrogant and presumptuous. But, okay, let me continue. The next paragraph, as a minimum on page two, we should have, on my two. By the way, I do your lesson in 11-point font because of my, and particularly Tuesday night, the lighting's not good. I actually make a separate one where I make all the letters 12-point so I can see it. So that expands mine, so mine's partly four pages. So as a minimum, we should have a written plan that lays out the principles prescribed in Scripture by which we shape our music ministry. We can't hit the mark in pleasing God if we don't have a mark at which we aim. We must limit ourselves to the instructions in His Word. You can't hit the mark if you refuse to identify what the mark is. The mark that you aim for must be precise and based on scriptural truth. And I think you'll see that's that true in the case of our own position paper. Lest you think that I'm just an old fundamentalist and that I just don't like modern music, you would be entirely wrong. Note, I am an old and I do hold rigorously to the fundamentals of the faith, though. So, guilty as charged. My issue with many evangelical churches isn't the style of music they use. It isn't that I want the music style I had as a young Christian. There are two styles of music I don't care for, rock and polka, acid rock specifically. They do drive me crazy, and there's probably some others. I could be fine with either of those styles. In fact, I would be enthralled if I actually saw a Christian rock that was loaded with solid doctrine and glorified God. A writer like that needs to keep writing good music. Okay, so not that I would care for it myself. I could be fine with either of those styles that I don't like, as long as the verbal content expressed the deep scriptural truths of our faith. What are those deep scriptural truths of our faith? Grace Community Church's written position paper on music ministry prescribes the requirements of such music ministry. In the rest of the class, we will discuss what these scriptural truths are based on the above-mentioned GCC Theology of Music position paper. Some important, on page three, scriptural principles to keep in mind as we go through the rest of this series are, I've got four of them here and then some sub-points on number one. First, the local church is the local people who have covenanted to gather regularly to do, and I define church, it's the word ecclesia, meaning to the called out ones. It sometimes is used as an assembly of people. And in fact, one of the differences between Reformed theology and dispensational theology is the Reformed people, the Old Testament Septuagint in the Greek version uses the word ecclesia for what they call a congregation or assembly, but it isn't a church. But they, Reformed people, say, well, Israel was an earlier version of the church, and I don't agree with that, but that's a whole other subject. But under this one thing about the local church, worship God together by loving Him, praising Him, obeying Him, and glorifying Him in all ways available to each one of us. B, edify one another in the truth of the faith, making each believer into a mature disciple. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's the mandate to edify. Now, next week we're going to broaden that definition of edify, but I think it's appropriate and it's a good argument against different models of the church. And number C, to love, serve, and pray for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And D, to compassionately hold one another accountable in their Christian walk and ministry of service to God. And E, to proclaim Christ in our neighborhoods, our towns, our region, our state, our nation, and throughout the whole world as we have opportunity, and to make that opportunity as God enables. So that first was, what is the local church? What does it do? We're going to cover that in more detail as we go through these other lessons. The second point is, strive to be more Christ-like in our life. before the face of God and before a lost and dying world. So there's two sides to this of being Christ-like. The most important one is before God. He's omniscient and omnipresent, so he knows whereof you're made. But also not to shame the name of Christ, because we're identified as Christians in our community. We're identified, we go to a certain church, we're active and all that, and then you could just do something stupid and petty and shame the name of Christ. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. I mean, some family could be praying for that dear soul for years, and we can mess it up in a moment with a thoughtless word, a little temper tantrum. And we need to be careful. So we have a great responsibility. 1 John 2, 5b through 6, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's one of the diagnostics of 1 John. That if you are born again, then there needs to be a walk, an obedience to God's commands. The commands do not, the works do not save us. I read something George Whitefield said, to gain salvation by works is as bad as trying to climb to the moon with a sand ladder. So I thought that was good. I actually put that in my quote list. The third responsibility that we need to keep in mind to follow these scripture principles is to serve God primarily out of our real agape love, a love of commitment. We've covered that before, but let me just emphasize. We have phileo, which can be a family love, and it can also be brotherly love. That's where the Philadelphia comes from, the city of brotherly love. It's not that loving anymore, but... and then there's eros, which is a sexual love. And then there's one other one. I don't even remember what it is. It's not used in the New Testament. And then there's agape love. Agape love was in Greek, preceding the time of the New Testament, had a different meaning. And I don't even remember what it was. The apostles needed a word to describe this word about God and Christ and our responsibility under Christ. And they stole that word and gave it a new meaning. And it's used in the New Testament in a different way than the Greeks at that time would have understood. And it's a love of loving that which is unlovable by a commitment to do for the good of the other person. See, we were not lovable. God didn't say, oh, that Ray is so nice. No, I was wicked. I was the worst of sinners. Paul says he was, but he's lying. Okay. But the point is, I wasn't loved because I was lovable. I was loved in spite of it. And God did everything he could to make me to give me blessings, not to make me worthy, but to give me blessings and to change me. And it's a long, messy problem. It's hard for me, but it's not hard for him, but he's working at it all the time. And we just went through the order of salvation, so I think you see the extent of the work that God has done to bring us to the full blessings of being in Christ. So that's the advantage of that series we just did on being in Christ. I mean, having gone through the order of salvation. The third, to serve God primarily with this real agape love, a love of commitment for him and less out of a sense of duty. Duty can prime our pump and get us going now and then when we need to be primed. But that's not the way we serve God. We serve God out of love. But yes, sometimes we go a little cold. We need to prime the pump. We need to do the duty and take care of the responsibility. But that's not the way to live the Christian life. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those, and that would be an agape love, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined and became conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a shorthand version of what we just covered, because we had 13 or 14 steps. Finally, the fourth one is serve God as a servant slave who has been bought with a price in great gratitude, in deep humbleness, in entire dependence on God's gracious mercy. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body's fallen and fleshly and susceptible to sin and illness and injury and disease, but it's still your body, and God created it and said it was good. Now, he's going to redeem it, as we just studied last week, and it'll be an incredible redemption. Conclusion. This issue is biblically informed. Music ministry is one that Grace Community Church, Maryville, Tennessee, has striven to obey the scriptural mandates with their written position paper to specifically mark the target for which we aim to worship and honor God in our music ministry. Each saint in our church needs to know of this target that we're aiming for and support that fully. Each saint needs to seek to be edified by the music of the ministry of the church. Acts 20, 26 through 29. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, that's written to the leadership, but the responsibility is to oversee the flock and to care for it, to edify it, to protect it, etc. Note, I took that out of the ESV, and I forget why. It was a particular word. Oh, declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that's a phrase we know, at least I've known for years and years, and it becomes important that it's something familiar. So my New American Standard changed something in there. Note, I ask you, if we are to declare the whole counsel of God in our preaching ministry and in our teaching ministry, by what principle or doctrine or scriptural mandate are we allowed to do less through our music ministry? See, I reversed that last one on you. Does the music edify the saints? Does our preaching edify the saints? Does our teaching edify the saints? Does our service within our church, taking care of the babies in the nursery, does that edify the saints? Teaching 4-year-olds, does that edify the saints? And sometimes the one edified is the one performing the service. Also others that see a need and step in, and it edifies them, it matures them. As we serve, we're maturing ourselves and edifying ourselves. Now, the dirty little secret about teachers is we learn more than you guys do from the lessons. And so teaching for years, like I've done, you just keep learning more and more. And I had a young lady in my class at my previous church near the end, her second time there. She stood up at the end, everybody's picking up their books and leaving. She said, "Where did you learn so much?" I says, "I'm just old." You know, I mean, it's like you can't, if you keep serving, you can't help but learn. So. Our music needs to be to seriously teach doctrinal truth. It needs to teach the whole counsel of God. And that's the argument we're going to make and build on. And we'll talk about examples. And in fact, I'm thinking I may try to